The Bible and education, particularly in the American colonial experience. That's our topic during this particular portion of Vocal Point. I'm Jerry Newcomb, and our guest is Dr. Peter Lobeck, president and founder of Providence Forum. He's also a best-selling author. He and I had the privilege to write a book together called George Washington's Sacred Fire. I'm Jerry Newcomb. This is Vocal Point. Dr. Lobeck, thanks so much for joining us again.
Jerry, it's an honor to be part of your lineup. Thank you for the great privilege.
Sure. Okay, so British North America begins 1607 with the permanent settlement of Jamestown, and let's say from 1607 through about 1800, how important was the Bible in the American colonies, and how well educated were the colonies?
Well, the fact is, the Bible was the school book of the American colonial era. It was simplified into other ways. For example, we have the New England Primer, which taught people to read, and it was basically using simple words to communicate biblical truths. So a biblical worldview was foundational to it. But let me give you an example. Benjamin Rush is someone that we often don't think a lot about, but he's one of the signers of the Declaration, one of the early congressional leaders, a medical doctor, started one of the first abolitionist societies. He dealt with all sorts of issues like early mental illness care by doctors. But he wrote in 1791, so this is just after the constitutional ratification, our government under the Constitution, 1789. Listen to what he says. I lament that we waste so much time and money in punishing crimes and take so little pains to prevent them. We profess to be Republicans, that's with a small r, and yet we neglect the only means of establishing and perpetuating our Republican forms of government. That is, the universal education of our youth in the principles of Christianity by means of the Bible. For this divine book, above all others, favors that equality among mankind, that respect for just laws, and those sober and frugal values which constitute the soul of republicanism. Now that is an amazing viewpoint. He's saying the Bible should be the school book for our children in our federal constitutional government. Now, this goes back to that very first school in an earlier discussion in a previous program. We quoted from the Harvard context, but when Harvard was founded in 1636, there's this remarkable statement in their charter. It says, after God had carried us safely to New England, and we had built our houses, provided necessaries for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked for after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust. And so, to reiterate, the rules of Harvard, rule number two, let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom is the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. So we can see the Bible's essential. But it doesn't stop there. That principle continues to carry on. So that when Yale colleges started in 1701, listen to what they say. Youth may be instructed in the arts and sciences who through the blessing of Almighty God may be fitted for public employment both in church and civil state. And therefore, to plant and under the divine blessing to propagate in this wilderness the blessed Reformed Protestant religion in its purity and order and worship. Now, how in the world do you get that kind of Protestant religion that's Reformed? Well, it's because you're going to be teaching people in the Word of God. We read for the rules of Yale, it says, wherefore the liberal and religious education of suitable youth is under the blessing of God, a chief and most probable expedient, we agree to these rules. The said rector shall take special care as to the moral behavior of the students at all times, that the said rector shall cause the scriptures daily, morning and evening, to be read by the students at the times of prayer in the school. All scholars shall live religious, godly, and blameless lives according to the rules of God's word, diligently reading the Holy Scriptures, the fountain of light and truth. And so what was the goal of college at Yale? Every student shall consider the main end of his study, to wit, to know God and Jesus Christ, and answerably to lead a godly, sober life. Well, you know, as that continues on, Princeton, okay, we've talked about Harvard, we talk about Yale. What about Princeton? John Witherspoon, the signer of the Declaration, he's the president there. It's interesting, when it started some years before Witherspoon became president under Jonathan Dickinson, 1747, its first president, what did he say? Cursed be all that learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ. That was the motto that Dickinson wanted Princeton to be known for. And so the impact of Witherspoon, the sixth president of Princeton, he was a direct lineal descendant of John Knox. He was a man on his last sermon before he went to Philadelphia to sign the Declaration of Independence. He preached a sermon, and he said, what we're about to do as we go to Philadelphia is to unleash powers that will probably cost some of our own congregation their lives. And he said, this is not a time for a cultural Christian. I want to make sure you know that you're ready to meet eternity. And that comes by a personal faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. He preached the gospel in the name of Christ as he got ready to go and lead the country. This man who ended up then leading Princeton under the this classic motto that all learning should be cursed that's contrary to the cross of Christ. What was his impact? Witherspoon trained pastors and leaders, and those leaders include a future president, James Madison. Among his students, there were 37 judges. Three of them became part of the U.S. Supreme Court, 10 cabinet officers, 12 members of the Continental Congress, 28 U.S. senators, and 49 United States congressmen. Well, what are we saying? The whole country had been shaped by people who were under Witherspoon's influence, who knew the gospel, who thought the Bible was essential to have leaders. And, of course, we think of other schools.
But wait. Before you do that, let me just say something real fast about Princeton. In the George Bancroft in the 1800s wrote a history of the United States in six volumes. It's one of the first major histories of the United States. And he said in his book, one of those volumes, he said that in England they were calling the American Rebellion or whatever that we now call the American War for Independence, they were calling it a Presbyterian junto. They actually use that phrase, and there's the famous quote from somebody on Parliament, I believe Horace Walpole, saying, Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson, that parson being John Witherspoon, whom you just mentioned. But go on, you were going to say something about other schools, too?
Well, let's take, we say, well, those were all kind of independent schools, Harvard and Yale and Princeton. Well, how about taking a more public school? Have you ever heard of the University of Georgia? Well, the University of Georgia, founded in 1786 under Abraham Baldwin. Well, who was he? Well, he was one of the signers of the U.S. Constitution. So clearly a man in the public. He helped write the charter. Listen to this. As it is the distinguished happiness of free governments that civil order should be the result of choice and not of necessity, and the common wishes of the people become the laws of the land, their public prosperity and even existence very much depends upon suitably forming the minds and morals of their citizens. When the minds of the people in general are viciously disposed and unprincipled, and their conduct disorderly, a free government will be attended with greater confusions and evils more horrid than the wild, uncultivated state of nature. It can only be happy when the public principles and opinions are properly directed and their manners regulated. This is an influence beyond the reach of laws and punishments and can be claimed only by religion and education. It should therefore be among the first objects of those who wish well to the national prosperity to encourage and support the principles of religion and morality, and early to place the youth under the forming hand of society, that by instruction they may be molded to the love of virtue and good order. Sending them abroad to other countries for their education will not answer these purposes. Mm. It's too humiliating an acknowledgement of the ignorance or inferiority of our own, and always be the cause of so great foreign attachments that upon principles of policy It is inadmissible. So you might have asked him, well, what did he think was religion and morality? Was a graduate of Yale, it was the Bible, the Protestant religion that's been reformed according to the Word of God. So even our public institutions were consciously being influenced by the values that we see flowing from the historic Harvard and Princeton and Yale. And so, yes, we must say absolutely education in the Bible was central. But it's not just at that high level. We can go down to the children's level. Mm-hmm. The New England Primer that I spoke about at one point, 1691, used well into the 1800s, one of the bestsellers of all time. What were some of the well-known examples? A is in Adam's fall, we sinned all. B, heaven to find the Bible mind. C, Christ crucified for sinners died. Thomas Dilworth was one of the early book writers for kids. He produced the New Guide to the English Tongue in England. And here are some of the words that he used to teach reading. They're all three-letter words. Listen to these. No man may put off the law of God. The way of God is no ill way. My joy is in God all the day. A bad man is a foe to God. And so Noah Webster, then, who becomes the great lexicographer of America, we hear about the Webster's Dictionary to this day, a patriot, a nine-term member of the Connecticut General Assembly, and a devout Christian. What did he say? As he wrote about education in his best-selling American Spelling book, he said, education is useless without the Bible. He says the Bible was America's basic textbook in all fields. He says God's word contained in the Bible has furnished all necessary rules to direct our conduct. In his 1823 textbook, he explained, is alleged by men of loose principles or defective views of the subject that religion and morality are not necessary, important qualifications for political stations. But the scriptures teach a different doctrine. They direct that rulers should be men who rule in the fear of God, able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. But if we had no divine instruction on the subject, our own interest would demand of us a strict observance of the principles of these injunctions. And it is to the neglect of this rule of conduct in our citizens that we must ascribe the multiplied frauds, breaches of trust, peculations, and embezzlements of public property, which astonish even ourselves, which tarnish the character of our country, which disgrace a republican government, and which will tend to reconcile men to monarchs in other countries and even our own. And then in his 1828 American Dictionary, completed after 26 years of scholarly work, he wrote in the preface, this is again Webster, in my view, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things in which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. No truth is more evident to my mind that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of a free people. Mm. My goodness.
Yeah.
It's absolutely clear.
Yeah,
the Bible was essential to the formation of America.
All right. And we have 1 minute left to go. Thomas, what was that last, that one man's name, a couple, Thomas Gillian or something from England? Yes.
What was that last name?
I just need that last name.
It's Thomas Dilworth, who wrote the New Guide to the English Tongue.
Okay, good.
Dilworth.
All right. And then also we should throw
in 1780.
We should throw in the fact that the Northwest Ordinance said religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary for good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged. This was passed by the same Congress that gave us the First Amendment. The idea there was that schools should be established so people could learn about religion, morality, and knowledge. Okay, half a minute to conclude, sir.
Okay, well, it's important to realize that Thomas Jefferson wanted the Bible to be used in the schools. Yes, that Thomas Jefferson, he supplied funding for the Bible to be used in the schools of Washington, D.C. He helped to build churches for Indians so they could learn to read and follow the Christian religion. In his life, then, he recognized the importance of the Northwest Ordinance. So he signed the legislation for Ohio to become a state in 1802 that declared that the government in this new state would not be repugnant to the Northwest Ordinance. And as you've already said, Article 3 of the Northwest Ordinance of 1787 said, religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall be forever encouraged. Jefferson signed that into law, knowing full well that it was establishing the importance of education and religious instruction in the schools.
Well, Dr. Lubach, we're out of time. Thank you so much for joining us. ProvidenceForum.org for more information.